God's peace is always yours in Jesus. Hear the word of God from Revelation 7. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and unto the Lamb." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?" And I said, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who are coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Dear friends in Christ, who can stand? That's the question at the end of the sixth seal of judgment in Revelation 6. And as each of the six seals of judgment are opened in Revelation 6, the entire cosmos is shaken to its core. The sun goes black. The moon turns to blood. The stars fall from the sky like overripe figs. At the same time, the great and mighty, the movers and shakers of the world, cower in caves and beg the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. And as everything is coming unglued, this question is asked, who can stand? Psalm 76 says, "At your rebuke, O God, both the rider and the horse lay stunned. Who can stand before you when once your anger is aroused?" And Malachi 3 adds, "Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears?" As each of the six seals are opened in Revelation 6 by the Lamb who was slain but now lives, each seal reveals the fire of God's judgment. There are conquest, warfare, famine, death, martyrdom, and then the end arrives with a cosmic cataclysm. Thus the question, who can stand? Especially when everything is falling to pieces and coming unglued. So, what does it mean for you and me? When we watch the news or experience in our own lives these terrors, conquest, warfare, famine, death, martyrdom, and cataclysms in the natural world, these are not only reminders of the end of the world and that God's judgment is on the way, but they are also calls for us to repent. If this is how it will be at the end of the world, or even at the end of my life, who will be able to stand before God? And there's only one answer: those who repent and trust in Jesus. God doesn't leave us guessing. The answer comes in Revelation 7, which is an interlude between all of these judgments I just mentioned and Judgment Day itself. In Revelation 7, God sends four angels to restrain the four winds of judgment. Now, that may sound like God is the one who's causing the judgment and can't wait to send it on us. That's not the case. As he sends the four angels to restrain the four winds of judgment, so to speak, he's trying to keep us from destroying ourselves by our sin. We also see these four angels in Ezekiel's vision of the destruction of Jerusalem. And just like in Ezekiel's vision, another angel appears to announce that the servants of God are sealed and safe. So the question is, who can stand on the day of God's wrath? Revelation 7 tells us that those who are sealed with the mark of the name of the Lamb and the name of the Father written on their foreheads as a seal, which is what the Holy Spirit does. So now think holy baptism. These are the ones who will be able to stand on the day of God's judgment and forever. That is, those who bear the Lord's seal of ownership. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is, those who are washed, justified, and sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God will stand victorious on that day. Between the first six seals, when the world is coming unglued, and the seventh seal, the day of God's wrath, the sealing of people by God's mercy through baptism and the Word of God is still happening. Receive the sign of the cross, both upon your forehead and upon your heart, to mark you as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. This is the marking, and baptism is the washing that declares sinners to be saints and makes us children of God. Who can stand? Mark 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. That's who can stand. Romans 10:11, whoever trusts in him will never be put to shame. That's who can stand. John 5, whoever believes in the Son already has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has already crossed over from death unto life. These are the ones who can and will stand victorious on the day of God's wrath. In John's vision, John hears the answer before he sees the white-robed multitude in heaven. That's how it often is with God's mysteries. You hear the answer before you see the answer. In Revelation 7, John hears the number of the redeemed, 144,000. But when he sees them, he says, I saw a great multitude that no one could count. You would pretty much guess that 144,000 is countable. So does this mean that only 144,000 will be saved, like the Jehovah Witnesses always said when they began? Not at all. Revelation, especially the numbers, are picture language. The 144,000 is a picture of all believers of all time. You may say, how, Pastor? When you take the number 12, the number 12 always represents God's people. When you take the number 12, which represents the 12 tribes of Israel, or the Old Testament believers, and you multiply it by the number 12, which represents the New Testament believers, built upon the foundation of the 12 apostles, you get 144. And then when you multiply that by 1,000, which is 10 times 10 times 10, and then you get 144,000. But what you need to know is that the number 10 in the Bible is God's perfect number that represents completeness or totality. Thus, the 144,000 John sees in Revelation, marked with the name of the Lamb and the Father, etched on their forehead and sealed by the Spirit, that stands in for all of the Old Testament and New Testament believers in Jesus. And the point is, no one is missing. Everyone is accounted for. All are safe in the all-forgiving death of Jesus that will not let them go. Jesus said, I will lose none of those that the Father has given me. But there's still more here than meets the eye. Notice, as he mentions the 12 tribes, Judah is listed first. But Judah was the fourth son, the fourth tribe. So why is Judah listed first in Revelation 7? Well, Revelation 5 tells us why. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered, and with his blood he purchased people for God. This was predicted all along. Genesis 49, the scepter will never depart from Judah's tribe. In 2 Corinthians 2, speaking of Jesus Christ and his victory, the great descendant of Judah says, and he leads us in triumphant procession. But wait, there's some more thoughts. The tribe of Dan is missing on the list. Why? Because we're told in the Bible that the Antichrist was to come out of Daniel's rebellious tribe. So Dan is no longer numbered in the rolls of Israel, which is a warning for all people that those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life by the indelible ink of Christ's blood can by their own rejection of God's forgiving grace, be blotted out. We see this in Jesus' parables. For example, the man at the wedding banquet was removed from the wedding party after he was already in, for not wearing the wedding garments that God freely gives to everyone in Jesus, because he wanted to get into the wedding feast in heaven on his own terms. We also hear about the five foolish virgins who were already saved by their bridegroom Jesus, and that's why they're called virgins, and for whom Jesus was coming back. But they ran out of oil, out of the oil of faith and the oil of the Holy Spirit before their bridegroom arrived, because they neglected their faith in Jesus. All of them were at one time in before they were out. They were included in God's salvation, but in the end they are excluded by their own refusal to be saved by faith alone in Christ alone. But note, while Dan is out, Joseph is in. The savior of his brothers in Egypt takes Dan's place, for he is a picture of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, having heard the perfect number of God's saints, 144,000, which represents all Old Testament believers and New Testament believers, all of them are saved, none of them are lost, John now sees with his own eyes this great multitude in heaven that no one can count. What John is seeing is, in this white-robed multitude, is God's redeemed church in all of its inclusive fullness, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. This is the church triumphant. And catch this, Revelation 7 says, "And she stands before the throne of God and in front of the Lamb." Here is the answer to the question in Revelation 6. Who can stand when judgment day arrives? Christ's redeemed bride can stand, clothed in the white robe of Christ's righteousness, having had every flaw and blemish and sin washed away by his forgiving blood. As a result, the saints in heaven, all who died believing in Jesus, are waving palm branches, the way the Old Testament Israelites did every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, when they celebrated God's salvation from Egypt and how he graciously took care of them in their wilderness wanderings on their way to the Promised Land. And all the saints in heaven, they're praising the source of their salvation, who takes care of us on our wilderness wanderings, by singing, waving palm branches and singing, "Salvation belongs to our God and unto the Lamb who sits on the throne." As John sees this multitude that no one can count, we're reminded that Jesus' salvation is both inclusive and exclusive. It's inclusive in terms of who it's for. It's for everyone. It's exclusive in terms of the source. There is no other source. First of all, Jesus' salvation is all-inclusive. Christ died for all, 2 Corinthians 5. Whoever believes in me will live, even if they die, John 11. God reconciled the whole world to himself by making peace through Christ's blood shed on the cross, Colossians 1. The cross and the empty tomb of Jesus are the entire world's absolution. Now, they can be rejected, but at the cross and the empty tomb, God forgave the entire world. However, Jesus' salvation is also exclusive. That is, no one else has the cure or the salvation. Acts 4, there is no other name under the heavens given to mankind by which we must be saved. The only thing exclusive about Christianity is that no other religion, philosophy, or belief system in the world has the solution to sin, death, grave, and devil except Jesus. And so a lot of people get mad at Christianity. They think it's too exclusive. Well, the problem is not what Christianity has, forgiveness and life and salvation for all. The problem is what the other religions in the world don't have, a savior from sin, death, and hell. Jesus, however, He's the only Savior the world gets because he's the only one who solved the problem of sin and death. But he's also the only Savior the world needs because he has solved the problem of sin and death. 1 John 5, whoever has the Son has life. But whoever rejects the Son does not have life. There's the dividing line of all of history. There's the dividing line between heaven and hell. As John is trying to soak it all in, he asks the angel who is showing him this, these in white robes, who are they and where do they come from? The answer may shock you a little bit. The angel says, these are the ones who are coming out of the Great Tribulation. You see, some churches believe that the Great Tribulation is a 7-year period that will hit planet Earth in the future after the rapture, and that the Christians will not go through it. That's not biblical. Acts 14 says we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And here, as John sees these saints who have died and now they're in heaven, he's told that these saints in heaven are those who are coming out of the Great Tribulation. Which means what? Believers are not spared tribulation in this life, just as Jesus was not spared tribulation by a world that hated him. And he says, if the world hated me, it will hate you too. Biblically, there is no rapture where believers instantly vanish and escape the tribulations of this world. In other words, Jesus is not a way around the valley of the shadow of death and all of the sufferings that lead to that death. But he is your only way through the valley of the shadow of death victoriously. We make it safely through this wicked world and through the valley of the shadow of death with Jesus, who paved the way by forgiving our sins through his dying and conquering our death through his rising, thus turning our tombs into tunnels. Jesus never says that we will not suffer, but he promises he will be with us in our sufferings, and that in and through our faith in him, we will conquer in the fight and arrive safely in paradise. Now, while the saints do not get a free pass around tribulations or the Great Tribulation, nevertheless, John sees this great multitude dressed in white robes, and he sees that they are coming out of the Great Tribulation, which refers to this wretchedly evil and demonized life in this sinful world that we find ourselves in. But again, the key words are, John sees them who are coming out of the Great Tribulation. John sees them after they've come home into the paradise of heaven, and now their fortunes are reversed. John is viewing the church triumphant. On earth, the church looks weak, inept, confused, unfaithful, irrelevant, divided, defeated, mismanaged, and out of touch. Her true glory, though, has always been not in what she does or accomplishes. Her true glory has always been in, under, and through the cross of Jesus. Her victory is always and only in Jesus' victory over sin, death, grave, hell, and devil, a victory that is ours simply through faith, not in managing the church correctly. But now this white-robed crowd, who suffered all, even the loss of their lives, now live face-to-face with their victorious Savior. This is how the story ends. This is how your story will end in Jesus. We now learn the secret of their righteousness. John asks the angel, these in white robes, who are they and where do they come from? And he receives the answer. These are they who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now it sounds like they're doing the washing. They're not. How did they wash their robes? By simply trusting in the washing Jesus gave them. 1 John 1, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Notice, John is not viewing wax models or plaster Paris models of biblical heroes. These are genuine, justified sinners whose scarlet sins are now snow white. Jesus' righteousness is like a Teflon suit of armor, so that no matter how many accusations the devil tries to pin on us, he can't make his charges stick. They slide right off. These are not saints because of what they've done. These are saints because of what Jesus has done with what they did. He forgave it all. There's no such thing as sinless saints. There is only forgiven and righteous saints. We have nothing in ourselves by which we can stand before God righteous. Our idolatries and adulteries are our downfall. So how can we stand before the Father and the Lamb in heaven? Again, let's hit another Bible verse, Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, kept a record of our sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. The saints in heaven are not superheroes. They are forgiven sinners and saints. The saints in glory stand now before the Father's throne and in front of the Lamb wearing white robes. And this is a preview of coming attractions for your life and mine. In fact, you and I are already declared righteous in God's sight through faith in Jesus. The only thing that happens on the last day is that you and I will be made completely righteous, like the saints in heaven, as righteous as God already sees you when he looks at you and me through faith in Christ's forgiving blood and his robe of righteousness. This good news causes the saints and angels in heaven to burst forth in song. John sees the saints tabernacled under the tent of God's gracious presence, just as Old Testament Israel tented in the wilderness. But there's a big difference. In the wilderness, God was tented with them, but he was in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, sort of hidden away behind the curtain. They could never see him, even though he was there. But here, God takes it up a notch. In heaven, the saints dwell in the tent or in the tents of the Lord, but now in the very presence of their loving Lord, under the tent of his face-to-face grace. Revelation 21, they will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God, and they will all see his face. The fact that God spreads his tent over them means they're home. We're told never again will the sun beat upon them in a scorching way. This implies two more things. First, their wilderness wandering days are over. And second, they're back in Eden, the garden of God. As a result, the angel informs John and us, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. In fact, we will not hunger or thirst, for we will dine with our heavenly Father at the wedding feast of the Lamb, his Son, in his kingdom which has no end, as nothing less than the bride of Christ, and there to know fully the inexpressible joys of his love revealed to us even now in Christ. In closing, who can stand on the great and terrible day of the Lord, when the Lamb is revealed to the world that hates him, but also to the world that he redeemed with his own blood? Answer, you and I can and will stand on that day, just as we already stand today, clothed in the forgiveness and righteousness of Christ. Even now, Ephesians 3:12 promises us, in Christ and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Our comfort today is this: no matter how bad things may get for Christ's church on earth, no matter how many tears or how much blood may yet be shed by his persecuted people, no matter how much we hunger and thirst for righteousness in this wicked world, it all turns out good in Jesus. In the end, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes and enable us to stand forever in his presence with the righteousness he already gave us in our baptism and our faith in Jesus, and still gives to us every week as a gift, so that we rejoice with Paul when he says in Romans 5, we're going to end with this, now listen closely, therefore, since we have been declared righteous through faith in Jesus, we have peace with God, through whom we have gained access into his grace in which we now stand. Amen.